We're considering in this series some of those features that distinguish the life and testimony of our own congregation, Faith Presbyterian Church, distinguish it even from other faithful churches, even Presbyterian Church in America congregations, even congregations in our own Pacific Northwest Presbytery. The elders thought this time of transition a good time to consider what features of our life we think it important to preserve as we move into the next generation of the church's life and work. Last time, the first time, we considered Reformed Catholicism, a spiritual theological posture defined by intelligent theological conviction on the one hand, and on the other, and at the same time, a commitment to the unity of Christ's church. That is, the maintaining and the defending and the teaching and the seeking to adorn a definite theological position, the inerrancy of the Bible, Calvinist theology, Presbyterian church government, while at the same time viewing ourselves and teaching our children to view every lover of Jesus Christ, whatever his or her theology, as our brother and sister in the Lord. Tonight our subject is the preaching program of the church, and in particular, expository preaching with an emphasis on the consecutive exposition of books of the Bible. For my text, I've chosen three statements, sentences, all three from Paul's second letter to Timothy, and all addressed to Timothy in his role as a preacher and teacher of the Bible. The first is 2 Timothy 2:15. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. The second, the famous chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. And then the third is the opening four verses of chapter 4. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Isn't it interesting that he starts with reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching? I don't think I do enough rebuking myself. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Now, virtually any preacher is going to say that he is, is going to say that he is an expository preacher of the Bible. He says that because that's what ministers are supposed to be. But it's by no means always the case. To begin with, there are as many definitions of expository preaching as there are books on preaching, or manuals of homiletics, if you prefer the more technical term. But more than that, the general term is a wax nose and can mean little more than that the subject of the sermon is found in the Bible and has something to do with the text that was read before the sermon. Fact is, by no means every preacher, even every Reformed and Presbyterian preacher, is an expositor of the Bible. We had a church planter in the presbytery years ago who was visited by his supervisor from the Presbyterian Church in America's mission to North America. The supervisor attended the Sunday service, and after the service, took the opportunity to remind the pastor that in the Presbyterian Church in America, we expect that the Bible would be at least mentioned at some point in the sermon. Some years ago, a friend of mine did his Doctor of Ministry dissertation on the preaching of the Presbyterian Church in America. His findings were fascinating, if somewhat concerning. His sample was actually unusually large, some 200 men, each of whom was the pulpit minister of a PCA congregation. Almost half of the ministers surveyed said that on the Lord's Day morning they preached primarily topics. Only a fifth of the respondents, 20%, preached consecutively through books of the Bible on a regular basis. But it was especially interesting to me that though most of the respondents indicated that they preached primarily topical sermons, 87% of them characterized themselves as expository preachers, and only 6% as topical preachers. Perhaps this betrays their misunderstanding of the term. But it's just as likely that it indicates that a conviction remains that the exposition of the Scripture ought to be the basis of Christian preaching, even if, in fact, it no longer is in many cases. More interesting still was the fact that when asked what factors influence your choice of preaching texts, 30% chose issues that you perceive need to be addressed in the congregation, and 59%, a large majority, chose the leading of the Holy Spirit. The problem with this ought to be obvious. There are many subjects of biblical teaching that are more difficult, that are less popular, more challenging for the preacher. When a minister relies on the leading of the Holy Spirit, experience suggests that the Holy Spirit is invariably going to lead him to preach topics that he wants to preach, finds easier to preach, thinks his congregation will like for him to preach, rather than topics he ought to preach because of their great significance to biblical revelation. For example, I fear there are a surprisingly large number of PCA congregations who have heard countless sermons on the grace of God towards sinners, but have never once in their lives heard a sermon on God's judgment of our lives at the last day according to our works, as often as that subject appears in the pages of God's Word. There are any number of subjects frequently encountered in the Bible that virtually never appear in sermons. What the survey also revealed was that the PCA has a shrinking canon. If attention in the pulpit is any measure of the authority of a book or even a whole section of the Bible. For example, 100% of respondents had preached within the previous years, 3 years, from the Gospel of John or from the letters of Paul. Only 11% had preached in the same 3 years from the historical books of the Old Testament. Only 16% from the minor prophets, and I wonder how much lower that percentage would be if the book of Jonah were taken out of the minor prophets. Less than a third had preached from the major prophets in the same 3-year period, Isaiah, Jeremiah, or Ezekiel. Slightly more than a quarter, that's just 25%, had preached from the Old Testament poets. Less than a third had preached from Acts, but 96% had preached from the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Now, perhaps if I were introducing the Christian faith to a community that knew nothing about it, I too might concentrate on the Gospels and on Paul. But as a recipe for regular preaching to a congregation of mostly Christian people, that choice of texts ensures that the congregation is going to get only a part of the Bible. Some of this concentration on certain parts of the Bible and ignoring much of the rest of the Bible, this disproportionate emphasis on the New Testament and only parts of the New Testament, is likely due to the phenomenon of relatively short ministries. The average length of ministry in our PCA is only something around 5 years or a little less. When a man arrives at a new charge, where better to begin than the Gospel of John or the letter to the Ephesians? Certainly not Hosea or 1 Kings, Ecclesiastes, or the Song of Songs. Still more, it is due to the disappearance of the evening service in our churches. If you have only the morning service, 52 sermons a year, minus Sundays for vacation, guest ministers, an associate or an assistant pastor's preaching, if you have only those sermons to preach in a given year, one is unlikely to devote time and attention to Judges or to Chronicles or to Ezekiel. Fact is, even Presbyterian people are listening to much less preaching than they used to. But you see, if you don't preach the prophets of the Old Testament, if you don't preach the Old Testament histories, the strong masculine note of divine judgment so prominent in those parts of the Bible is inevitably muted. Little preaching is done on Revelation nowadays. It has been discredited in some large part by the fanciful expositions of the previous several generations, or on the book of Numbers. But both books powerfully ring the changes on the absolute necessity of God's people proving faithful to the Lord by an obedient life. The powerful emphasis on the necessity of that obedience and loyalty to God is the unique perspective of both of those books, one in the Old Testament, one in the New, the books that are scarcely preached in our church nowadays. Now, before I say anything more, some caveats. I'm far from saying that all valuable preaching is expository preaching. I was taught years ago in my seminary training that there were broadly three kinds of sermons, and all could be biblical and all could be valuable in their own way. Subject sermons, textual sermons, and expository sermons. And to be honest, my definition of an expository sermon is not precisely the one that I was taught in seminary. What I mean by an expository sermon is simply that the sermon not only intends to explain and to apply the teaching of the passage that was read, but does so in a way that takes seriously what that passage actually says, what it is about, and what it is intended to teach us. That is, it is a sermon entirely indebted to the text upon which it is based. That is, not only is the text the sermon's point of departure, the sermon is about the material contained in the text itself. But I have certainly preached subject sermons that take a biblical statement as a point of departure but are not terribly closely tied to that particular text that was read. Some extraordinary preachers were subject preachers or textual preachers. By textual preacher, I mean someone whose sermon was on a point raised in some biblical statement. The subject of the sermon is a biblical statement, but the exposition neither explores that statement in its biblical context nor depends upon the details of the text itself. Charles Spurgeon, perhaps the greatest preacher of the 19th century, if greatness is measured by influence, was such a textual preacher. Spurgeon didn't preach through books of the Bible. He never did. His sermon texts were chosen, it would seem, if you just pass through a volume of his sermons that were produced year after year, it would seem they were chosen at random or were called forth by events. He was more of a textual preacher than a subject preacher, however. The sermon interacted with the biblical text at least to some significant degree. Billy Graham, on the other hand, would be a fine example of a subject preacher. If you've ever heard Dr. Graham, as I have many times, you learn not to expect a lengthy, careful explanation of what is going on in that particular biblical passage, and actually comparatively little attention in the sermon is paid to the text that was read. What you get instead is an address on a biblical subject. Some of that, of course, is due to the fact that Dr. Graham's preaching was almost always evangelistic in its purpose. He wasn't expounding the Bible to a congregation of Christian people week after week. He was calling for a decision to faith in Jesus Christ. Another great preacher whose sermonic style could be described as either subject or textual preaching was Alexander White. And you know how much I admire Alexander White as a preacher. But White never expounded a text in his life. Few of his contemporaries did either. It was not a time for expository preaching. So please, don't hear me say that the exposition of the Bible, the careful, the thoughtful application of paragraphs of Holy Scripture in order, is the only way to preach the Bible. I've preached long series of sermons on biblical subjects through the years. For example, several different series of sermons on the Incarnation during the Advent season of several years. On the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ during some Lenten seasons. On prayer, on affliction, on eschatology. For that matter, this series of sermons is a series of subject sermons. I've also preached a number of textual sermons, often called forth by events or occasions or perceived needs. I tend to preach subject or textual sermons on Christmas Sunday and Easter as well. Still, I have no hesitation in saying that very likely the only way a congregation of God's people is going to get the Word of God with its own emphases and its own proportion is to have much of the preaching it receives be the consecutive exposition of books of the Bible. Certainly many, if not most, of the great exemplars of Christian preaching have made much of this approach in their own preaching. The earliest great Christian preacher that we know of, John Chrysostom, first of Antioch and then of Constantinople, regularly preached through books of the Bible, especially the books of the New Testament. Much of Augustine's preaching was of the same kind. John Calvin was supremely an expository preacher, working through books of the Bible in his weekly morning sermons and likewise on his Lord's Day sermons at St. Peter's in Geneva. Many of the Puritan preachers followed his example, and in the 20th century, Martin Lloyd-Jones recovered for a new generation of preachers that method of consecutive exposition, famously spending some 20 years preaching his way through Paul's letter to the Romans on Friday nights at Westminster Chapel or on Sundays, on one occasion preaching some 60 sermons on the Lord's Sermon on the Mount, and if you can believe it, some 230 sermons on Paul's letter to the Ephesians. At the same time Lloyd-Jones preached those sermons, he was virtually alone in adopting that method. But great preacher that he was, he recovered that method for a new generation of preachers. I consider myself someone who learned the art of consecutive exposition in some large part from Lloyd-Jones, but also from William Still, my pastor in Aberdeen for 3 years, whose virtually invariable method was to preach through books of the Bible. I pride myself, and you should take pride in me, for being more disciplined than either of those two men. Mr. Still might read and expound in a single Sunday evening sermon 13 chapters of the prophecy of Jeremiah, preaching what you and I would take to be, in our foolish naivete, 4 or 5 separate sermons along the way. It didn't bother him at all that the evening service lasted 2.5 hours. And as for Lloyd-Jones, a friend once told me that an older acquaintance of his had happened to visit Westminster Chapel one Sunday morning when the great preacher's sermon was on Ephesians 6:11. He was in the midst of his famous Ephesians sermons, later published in 6 volumes. And he had reached Ephesians 6:11, Paul's warning not to be taken in by the wiles, the ESV has the schemes of the devil. Some months later, he happened to be back at Westminster Chapel on a Sunday morning and discovered that the doctor, still in Ephesians 6:11, was addressing the devil's 18th wile. In other words, he had paused in his exposition for a long series of subject sermons. As you know very well, the preaching program here has been dominated by the consecutive exposition of books of the Bible. As I said, it hasn't been so exclusively, but certainly far more often than not. Over the past 40 years, I've preached through virtually the entire Bible, and much of it more than once. I've never preached paragraph by paragraph through either Isaiah or Jeremiah, though I have preached through parts of both of those large books. And I have preached right through the book of Ezekiel. I haven't preached through Zephaniah or Nahum, but those are the only other books not so far expounded in a sermon series here. We've been through each of the Gospels twice, Acts twice, all of Paul's letters at least once, and most of them twice, all the rest of the New Testament at least once. We're making our way through Genesis for the second time. We've been through the rest of the Pentateuch, all of the histories, Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles, Joshua and Judges before that, the wisdom literature, and about a third of the 150 Psalms, and as I said, much of the prophets. Let me tell you as an aside how tremendous an experience this has been for me. I know the Bible so much better than otherwise I would have known it, even as a preacher. And I love it so much more because I have, as it were, crept through the Bible, taking it paragraph by paragraph, book by book. The Bible wonderfully rewards careful study. And one of the principal rewards of my life has been my growing acquaintance with the Word of God. And may I commend all of you for this as well. Had you been unwilling to return for a second service and a second sermon on the Lord's Day, I shudder to think how much less both of us would know of the Word of God. Let me say it again. If you have but one sermon on Sunday, it is very unlikely you will ever hear sermons on Chronicles. But there is tremendously important and fabulously interesting, relevant revelation in the book of Chronicles. How sad never to have it preached to you. Now let me explain more specifically why I think it is so important to continue this method of preaching, the consecutive exposition of books of the Bible. And all the more in our day, not of course exclusively again, but as a significant portion of the preaching from the pulpit. First, the Bible is the Word of God. As Paul puts it in 2 Timothy 3:16, God breathed it out. He spoke it. We know that. We believe that. But what that means, of course, is that it was God himself who put everything in the Bible that it now contains. Every book, every genre, the laws, the histories, the hymns, the wisdom material, the prophecies, the gospels, the letters, the apocalypses. God himself gave all of that to us. Surely no Christian is going to say of that material that God gave to us that some of it is unimportant or that we can skip it and just concentrate on a few parts of the Word of God. No Christian is going to say that we know better than God what is really important for us to know and to concentrate on. Everyone is going to say, of course, that we should study all of the Bible. But it is by preaching, both according to the Bible and according to the experience of the church, it's by preaching that the teaching of the Bible is most powerfully written on a believer's heart. So by what principle could we justify preaching only some parts of the Bible, usually only a small fraction of the Bible, and preaching on those parts over and over and over again while ignoring the rest? And the more one thinks about this, the more obvious it becomes that everything God put in his Word is essential instruction for us. We need the law of God, both to be convicted of our sin and to teach us how to live. We need the wisdom literature in order to make our way through this world with all of its temptations and problems, with our faith and our character still intact. We need the prophets, both to encourage us and to rebuke us. We need the gospels. We need the letters. What part of the entire revelation that God has given would anyone say we can do safely without? We can fashion our lives without paying attention to that part of God's revelation. It was the Lord Jesus who, quoting Deuteronomy, said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Jesus lived his perfect life with the help of Deuteronomy. Is anyone of us ready to say that we can manage without Deuteronomy? And then in his Sermon on the Mount, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth shall pass away, not one iota, not one dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." Why? Because God's people need that law, all of it. And then in his Great Commission, teaching them to observe everything that I have commanded you. But more than that, each part of the Bible has its own peculiar power and influence. This is one of the things I have discovered in preaching through the Bible. Parts of the Bible are very different from one another, and they commend themselves to an interested Christian mind and heart for very different reasons. No one is going to take to heart the reality of divine judgment and the ferocity of that judgment who does not read the histories and the prophets. It's there that we learn what a catastrophe it is when a rebellious people or a rebellious person falls into the hand of the living God. The impressive repetition of that theme in the historical and prophetic literature makes that part of the Bible immensely important in a feckless, sentimental, and self-excusing day such as our own. We need the Bible. We need all of it, which is why God gave it all to us. We need the sound of divine judgment ringing in our ears, but we also need practical help in learning how to love a husband or a wife or to raise our children and so many other subjects as well. To preach just some of the Bible and certain parts of the Bible over and over again is, among other things, I think, to pretend to be wiser than God. Second, I want you to know the Bible. I want the Bible to be an open book to all of you. I want you to absorb it and imbibe it until it is true of you what they said of John Bunyan, that he was bibline. Prick him anywhere, and he bled Bible. I want you to think about everything in a biblically informed way, to respond to events in a biblically sophisticated way, to be able to bring the Word of God and all of its teaching to bear on anything that is happening in your life or the life of someone else at this moment. May I say, that's why I make extensive comment on the sermon text as I read it. I know a lot of preachers don't do that, and they have reasons for doing it as they do, but I want you, along the way, to master the Bible, to understand it. I want you to know how reliable its history is. I want you to become intelligent readers of the Bible, able to appreciate its ancient Near Eastern literary character, its figurative expressions, so powerful and beautiful as they are, but so unlike those we would use today. And I want you to see the extraordinary interconnectedness of biblical revelation, how it is that we get the same theology in Genesis that we get in Samuel and Isaiah and Paul's letter to the Romans. The Bible speaks to the heart with ever greater authority when it is understood, when its literary forms are appreciated at a deeper, more sophisticated level. Not that I was ever confronted with the opportunity, but one reason I would be unlikely ever to take a pastorate in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church is that I would be forbidden to do what I do most every Sunday, make comments on the text as I read it. In the OPC's Book of Church Order, in the Directory of Worship, we find this: God speaks directly to the congregation in His own words. For this reason, the reader should refrain from interspersing the reading of God's Word with human comments. I suppose I know the reason for that deliverance, though it seems to me virtually a contradiction of what we are told Ezra and the Levites did when they read the Word of God to the people in Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 7 and 8. But the result of making no comments on the text as it is read must be, since the sort of comments I make would clutter up the sermon if they had to be included in the sermon, so they would be left out altogether, the result must be that the congregation learns less about the biblical text than otherwise it would. The fact is, what any congregation knows about the Bible will in largest part be what it learns in church. And I want you all to know the Bible very well. We're learning a lot of new things about the Bible, especially about the Old Testament in our time, and I want you to have the benefit of that learning. The Bible is exciting, and it's immensely encouraging to be read with this new perspective that has been brought by the literary interpreters of the Word of God. Third, the Scripture itself says that everything in the Bible, all Scripture, is God-breathed and profitable. Everything in it is valuable for Christian faith and life. Paul didn't say that most of the Bible was useful for training in righteousness, or that certain parts of the Bible were particularly useful for teaching or for reproof or for correction. He said that all of it is. And perhaps more important still for our present circumstances, the part of the Bible that Paul was talking about in 2 Timothy 3:16 was the part we today call the Old Testament. By far the greatest part of PCA preaching, and that's probably less true than most American evangelical preaching, the far largest part of it is from the New Testament. Huge tracts of the Old Testament, by far the largest part of the Bible, are never preached. We are not here at Faith, nor do we wish to be, New Testament Christians, as many believers will style themselves today. We intend to be whole Bible Christians, as we are taught to be in the New Testament itself. As Paul himself put it to some Christians in the new epoch, whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. He was talking about the Old Testament, the first 37 books of the Bible. Throughout the New Testament, texts from the Old Testament are cited, not as truth that once was important, not as truth that now has been altered in some fundamental way, not as mere background to the newer revelation, but virtually inevitably as the living Word of God to be believed and to be obeyed. Whether it is the law or the gospel, prophecy or wisdom, the New Testament treats the Old Testament as simply the Word of God. I can tell you this, no writer of the New Testament ever thought, never ever imagined, that some Bible publisher would put a blank page between Malachi and Matthew as if to suggest that in moving from the one book to the other, from the first 37 books of the 36 books of the Bible to the last 27, we were moving from one world to another, from one message to another, from one truth to another. To be sure, we are of course going to spend a great deal of time in the New Testament, which is the last and most comprehensive revelation of Jesus Christ and of our life in Him. But it is in the New Testament that we are taught that Jesus is no one other than the Yahweh who delivered His people Israel from bondage in Egypt, who gave the law to Moses on Mount Sinai, and who revealed Himself to Israel throughout her history as her Savior and her Judge. And more important still, there are major subjects of biblical teaching that are not found in the New Testament or are found only incidentally in the New Testament because they are so comprehensively revealed in the Old. Take an obvious example, the prayers and the hymns of the Psalter. There is no New Testament Psalter, and so much less, therefore, in the New Testament about how to pray and how to sing praise to God. Another example of what we are given in the Old Testament, but not the New, would be the extensive biographies and histories, so much more detailed than anything we find in the New Testament. All of that flesh and blood life is fundamental to any real understanding of the faith, the ups and downs of Christian experience, the stages of Christian discipleship, and so on. There's only a smattering of teaching of wisdom in the New Testament, principally in the book of James. No book of Proverbs, no Ecclesiastes, no Song of Song, no book of Job. And I could go on. Huge portions of the teaching with which we are to form our worldview are found in the Old Testament. Anyone unfamiliar with the early chapters of Genesis, or with the oracles of judgment found in Isaiah, Jeremiah, or Ezekiel, or with the prophecies of consummation found in those same prophets, can hardly expect to think about this world or about his or her place in this world as a Christian ought to think. But if those passages are important, if they're fundamental to a Christian understanding, then obviously they have to be preached. Fourth, while I realize I'm making, again, broadly the same point, I think it's important to add that preaching the Bible in its own proportion and its own order and its own emphasis, which is to say preaching the Bible as the Bible reads, is an important protection against one-sidedness in Christian thought and life. That is, such preaching inoculates us against the influence of theological and homiletical fads, of which there are a number that have come and gone in our modern era, and some of which are still with us today, as well as against the temptations of our particular age. A concentration on grace, a popular principle of preaching in some quarters of our Presbyterian Church in America, is often taken to mean that every sermon, whatever the text, has to expound that theme. And one result of that view of preaching is that very few preachers would ever preach a sermon like the Sermon on the Mount, because it doesn't include what they would suppose to be an essential ingredient of any good Christian sermon. It's law and duty and demand and warning from beginning to end. Nothing of the cross, nothing of faith as the principle of Christian living, nothing of many of the staples of New Testament teaching. But of course, when they preach the Sermon on the Mount and bring in those thoughts and those emphases from elsewhere, they mute the solemn and powerful message of that sermon as Jesus himself preached it. There is no longer the unqualified demand, the unrelenting warning that we find in that sermon. I have never myself thought it's something to which I should aspire, namely to be a better, wiser preacher than Jesus Christ. I could say a similar thing about redemptive historical preaching, the approach to preaching that sees the object of every sermon, no matter the text, to be the explanation of how that particular text points to Jesus Christ as our Redeemer from sin and death. At its best, those sermons can be very fine, but they are very definitely subject, as anyone who has listened to those sermons will tell you, definitely subject to the temptation to ignore what the Bible is actually saying in a passage in order to make the text fit the controlling paradigm. The antidote to views of preaching that require a certain message, a certain viewpoint, a certain theme to dominate the pulpit, views that tempt the preacher, I would say inevitably, to prefer some biblical subjects to others and to mute the Bible's witness to subjects that don't comport very well with that favored message, I say the antidote is simply to preach the Bible paragraph by paragraph and concentrate on the message in that particular text, whatever it might be. One of the greatest Christian preachers, Charles Simeon of Cambridge, made this a touchstone of his method. I love the simplicity of the Scriptures, and I wish to receive and inculcate every truth precisely in the way and to the extent that it is set forth in the inspired volume. I have great jealousy on this head, never to speak more or less than I believe to be the mind of the Spirit in the passage I am expounding. I would run after nothing and shun nothing. The truth is not in the middle, it's not in one extreme, but in both extremes. I think that's exactly right. And I think it's the only safe way to ensure that God's people get the entire Bible, everything God wants to tell us in His Word, instead of that part of the Bible's teaching that the minister prefers, or the congregation prefers, or that is amenable to the paradigm that the preacher was taught in seminary. Fifth, Holy Scripture is spiritually formative, and so it's important that all the Bible be exercising its influence upon us. We do not want to be faithful fools, so wisdom is important. We don't want to be people who rejoice in God's forgiveness, but are little interested in keeping His commandments. So the law of God is important. We don't wish to be enamored of Christ's priesthood at the expense of His lordship, or of a Christian worldview at the expense of personal devotion to the Lord Jesus, or the importance of the Christian faith for a society at the expense of the Bible's teaching about the Christian family. And on it goes. And we are all subject to the tendency to glom on to one subject and forget another. The only way to ensure that all of this actually shows up in the church's pulpit is to let the Bible, the whole Bible, speak for itself. Let the Bible determine what subjects you're going to hear Lord's Day by Lord's Day. Let the Lord speak to you through His Word about everything He thinks is important for you to know, to believe, and to feel. I want you to be so well instructed in the Bible that you will understand how any biblical theme or emphasis fits into the larger whole without you having to be told that in every single sermon. Now, to be sure, a boring or an inept sermon on a biblical text can confuse a congregation or put it to sleep, no matter the subject of the sermon, no matter whether the text is actually being expounded. That the sermon be clear, persuasive, and interesting is the preacher's task. Some will be better than others, and to be sure, on any particular Sunday, any preacher is going to be better or worse than on other Sundays. The preacher's calling is to make interesting and inspiring sermons that are faithful to the Word of God, and it will be our wisdom as a congregation to find that preacher. Still, if the Word of God is before the congregation, all parts of it, Sunday after Sunday, month after month, year after year, the blessing of knowing the mind and the will of God as He has revealed His mind and will to us will be ours to a far greater degree than if we heard only riveting sermons Sunday after Sunday, but all of them on just one, or at most just a few of the Bible's subjects. We want to be formed and shaped by the whole Bible as God gave the Bible to us. Sixth and finally, the Bible is an endlessly fascinating book. Every part and parcel of it is a treasure trove of the most interesting, inspiring, valuable, and intriguing instruction. I've learned this as I studied the Bible over these past 40 years in order to preach it to you. We miss a great deal if we confine ourselves, or if the preacher confines himself, to just some parts of the Bible. We've been discovering again how fascinating the Genesis narratives are, how much they have to teach us about so many things. Pity the believers who never hear them preached. And the same could be said for Deuteronomy. I once found a Thanksgiving card. I don't usually send cards at Thanksgiving, but this one was too good to pass up. I happened to come across it in a Canadian greeting card shop, and once I read it, I knew I had to buy it and send it to my sister. On the front of the card was a caricature of a colonial pilgrim, and the words, "Thanksgiving, the day when we give thanks that we don't have to eat corn mush or wear buckles on our shoes," or, and then one opens the card to read, "Explain the book of Deuteronomy to an Indian." I was amazed that somebody at the greeting card company knew enough about the Bible to know how funny that was. But in fact, that book, sometimes called the Romans of the Old Testament, is so rich in human interest, and with a distinctly Christian understanding of life. At least today, knowing Deuteronomy as we know it today, it would be an extraordinary privilege to explain that book to an Indian. It would transform his or her thinking and living. Indeed, it would be a very poor teacher who could not make Deuteronomy a life-changing discovery for an American Indian who had lived his life in bondage to animism. And frankly, if the early colonists had obeyed Deuteronomy more than they did, the story of their interaction with the Indian population would have been a much happier one than it was. I remember reading Professor John Frame recollect, who heard many sermons in the chapel of the seminary that he taught at for some 20 years, that one impression of redemptive historical preaching, which was the paradigm taught seminarians at that particular seminary, one of his impressions was that it tended to be boring. The fascinating variety of the Bible was collapsed into a dulling sameness. Every text ended up saying the same thing. We know that isn't right. We know that isn't true of the texts of the Bible. They say a thousand things, and every one of them precious, valuable, important, scintillating, if only properly understood. So it is that we intend it should be a characteristic of the pulpit of Faith Presbyterian Church that it proclaims with serious attention to the actual text of the Bible, the whole of the Bible's teaching, and that accordingly, a characteristic of the congregation of Faith Presbyterian Church is that it knows, it loves, it believes, and it obeys all of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. Amen.